verses 8 through 28. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs of him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him, as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. He saw God in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. They have been thinking about land from which they had gone out, even if had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this word. We thank you for these men and this woman as examples of faith, and pray that, like them, we would be men and women of faith. So give us ears to hear and hearts to receive, and help me, O Lord, to speak clearly and lift up your name on high. And through this, you may be glorified. We pray this through Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you're familiar with the New Testament in any kind of a way, and probably the Old Testament to a certain degree, you know that Abraham is the exemplar of the Christian faith. Whenever someone writes or turns to talking about faith, they talk about Abraham. Only does the Old Testament hold him up as this exemplar of the Christian faith, and if you read Genesis 15, you would see that. But so does the New Testament. You think about it. Paul writes about him in Romans and in Galatians. The author of Hebrews writes about him here. James writes about him as well. And there are other places, but these are the prime examples that Abraham is held up as the exemplar of the Christian faith. He is the man of faith. And so here, what we're going to see is that the author of Hebrews considers Abraham's faith, but not just Abraham's, he considers Isaac's, Jacob's faith, and Sarah as well. And he does this in the kind of a grouping of the patriarchs. And if you were maybe keeping track of the way that the author of Hebrews writes, you saw that in the past he had given us essentially Genesis, maybe from chapters 3-4 after the fall, through chapter 11, and now he turns to Genesis chapter 12 and gives us a summary of these men and women of faith, the woman of faith, from chapter 12 to chapter 50, with Joseph here being sort of transition between the patriarchs and then what will come next, Moses and the Exodus. But nonetheless, the author of Hebrews pulls up these three men, particularly and Sarah, as these people of faith. And what he does is he says that God gave to this family promises, and that these promises were received by faith and then acted upon by faith. And so we're going to consider how it is that these folks speak to us today as people of faith. And we're going to do it really around the two main promises that God gave to Abraham. Now, he said other things to him, but here particularly I'll mention two: the promise of land and the promise of offspring. We're going to see how the faith that these men and women had, or women had, speak to us today as people of faith. Now, we don't want to shortchange Isaac and Jacob, but we're not going to speak much about Isaac and Jacob. Verse 9 tells us that the promise is made to Abraham. He then repeats to Isaac and to Jacob, and you see that in the way that the author of Hebrews gives us their acting on faith by simply noting that they have faith and then passed it to the next generation. So we're not going to shortchange them, but we're simply going to consider Abraham and then his two sons, son and grandson Isaac and Jacob together. And then we're going to consider the faith that's displayed by Abraham and Sarah when it comes to having a child. Now, here, the author of Hebrews points us to this family as an example of men and women who have faith in an unseen promise. Now, if you remember, this is what we've been talking about for quite a while, that the author of Hebrews continues to point us to the unseen. And here, he points out very particularly that there's all this unseen reality that is presented to Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, and that by faith they get a hold of these promises. And so we want to consider that this morning. I think you'll remember that we've already compared this unseen and seen realities. We've talked about the heavenly tabernacle where the effectual work by Christ is done. And so the author of Hebrews is continuing on to tell us that the unseen reality is, if you will, as truer than the seen reality, so that the unseen work of the great high priest Christ in the heavenly tabernacle was more effectual than the priests in the earthly tabernacle that everyone could essentially see. But it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that draws our attention to these unseen realities and the fact that it makes them better for us. And both the promise of land and rest, and I put those together, and offspring, made Abraham and Sarah are important as well to our Christian faith. So land, rest, and offspring, that's what we're going to look at, those two categories today. With the unseen world in view, you can, I think, live now and God confidently in Christ as people of faith. So let's start with considering the Old Testament figures as the first one. The time period question that we just mentioned is Genesis chapter 12 through 15. It's usually referred to as something like the age of patriarchs, since it gives us everything from Abraham, beginning of Abraham's call to death of Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Now, Abraham and Sarah, along with Isaac and Ishmael, his brother, and Jacob and Esau, his brother, are all included in this time period, but the focus is upon the children of promise, though Isaac and Jacob, and the response that these folks have with faith. Jacob has 12 sons. He calls them those 12 patriarchs of Israel. And in verse 22 of our chapter, Joseph then becomes a transition from the patriarchs to the Exodus. So if you're not familiar, maybe this afternoon you can go home and you can kind of breeze through Genesis chapter 12 through 50 and kind of get the lay of the land as to what the author is talking about now. Now Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph are all bound by the same promises, and this is noted by the author. Particularly, it's noted that Abraham is promised land and he's promised offspring. Now, the way the promises are made, it's made to Abraham initially in chapter 12 of Genesis, verses 1 through 3. But then, in the unfolding of all of this, you get the promises to be deepened and remade. So, in Genesis chapter 26, verses 1 through 5, God makes the same promises to Isaac. And then, in chapter 28 of Genesis, verses 10 through 17, he makes again the same promises to Jacob. The promises are children, land, and a nation, all of which will make them great and make them a blessing to all the nations. And that's important for us to understand, that they are not only going to be great, but they will be a blessing to the nations after them. So offspring and land are mentioned particularly here, and then again alluded to in verse 12 of our chapter. And what the author has in view, these promises were physical and spiritual. They weren't simply physical. They're physical and spiritual. But this family lived and died without realizing fully the promises in either dimension. So if you think about it, Abraham has promised children, offspring, as many as the sand of the seashore. Well, he did see some offspring, but not that many. So he died not fully realizing the full effect of the promise. But he also was given the promise of a heavenly city. And he died without receiving that until he passes over to the other side. And so we get the idea that he had not fully realized all the promises, either physical or spiritual. And nonetheless, these folks serve as examples of faith in that they believe God's promises, which is something that we talk about quite a bit here, that our salvation is based upon promise or promises that God has made and then makes them effectual to us. This is why these folks serve as such great examples for us. They believe promises, and we are called upon to believe promises. So they recognize that the unseen or the invisible was more important than the visible. So just as one example, we'll talk about this a little bit more later, but just as one example, Abraham was promised land. And when you're reading in Genesis, you don't necessarily get the sense that as Abraham walks up and down the land, that he thinks that there's something even better. But we're told that in Hebrews, that even though he was promised the land and walked up and down the land, that he was looking for something better than that land. He was looking for a spiritual state, an unseen reality. And this is the way the author of Hebrews is going to make that connection and drive forward the point that the unseen, the heavenly, when we say unseen, we mean the heavenly, is better than the seen or the earthly. And so these all died then without fully realizing the promises. But I think this brings up a good question before we launch into the examples themselves. Maybe a couple of questions it brings up, I don't know. One of them is, how should a Christian read the Old Testament? Because as I just mentioned, if you were reading in Genesis, and then you're reading Hebrews, you don't get a sense in Genesis that Abraham is looking for something beyond that. Now, I'm not saying that he wasn't, but the author of Hebrews, Moses, the author of Genesis, does not tell us that. The author of Hebrews does. So the question is, how do we read it? Then the second question I think maybe it brings up is, why doesn't it seem that Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob lived by faith? I mean, let's be real. Again, if you're reading it, you get a lot of doubts and misfires, right? It doesn't look like Abraham is this steadfast beacon of faith all the way through. It's more like, maybe you could say, like you and I live. Stops and starts. Faith and doubts. Needing to hear the promises again and again. Looking for a sign that God gives to him. Here, let me give you a sign that you may know that the promise I've made to you is real. Now, neither of these two questions can really be treated in full here. That's not my point to do it. But I do want us to recognize that these kind of questions should come up when we think about a passage like Hebrews chapter 11. Now, for the first question about reading the Old Testament, we can point to, for example, Luke 24. Two times in that chapter, so this is a post-resurrection appearances by the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples. First, to these two folks on the road to Emmaus, and then later to the 11 in the upper room. In both times, Jesus instructs his disciples that the entirety of the law of Moses and the prophets and the writings and the Psalms, so anything that's not law, prophets fits into that Nile category. They're all about him. They all point to him. They all speak to him or about him. So they all are pointing in that direction. So the author of Hebrews is being a good author in terms of writing about the Old Testament in terms of the way Jesus instructed. That this stuff points to Christ. That they are not ends in themselves. That these people are not narratives unto themselves, but they are narratives in the unfolding plan of God, and as part of the unfolding plan of God, they bring and point to the salvation that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you and I need to read the Old Testament with an eye toward the New. That is, we take the lens of the New Testament, we look backwards, or if we're reading forwards, we view it through the lens of the New Testament, but particularly through the lens of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also want to understand that the Bible is the unfolding of God's covenant of grace that he makes with Abraham, brings to fruition in Christ, and then we are called, all of us, as believers, children of Abraham. That's what Paul says in Galatians, that we are spiritual heirs of this man of faith, Abraham. So the author of Hebrews then is rightly writing about these folks in that manner. And I think that even though we see the failings of the Old Testament characters, they are commended for their faith. This is this is God's pronouncement upon them. In other words, the writer of Hebrews is writing inerrantly, right? He is writing under the inspiration of the Scripture, and he is writing in such a way that God's judgment or pronouncement upon them is that these were people of faith. What we get the benefit of is to recognize that we can be people of faith in spite of the fact that we have these stops and starts. In spite of the fact that we fall at times, in spite of the fact that we have doubts, we can still be people of faith because we are looking forward at the Lord Jesus Christ and we are engaging in the signs, receiving them, that he has given. So we can think about that one. And I think that we should also notice then how the author of Hebrews writes of the patriarchs. So in spite of their doubts and sins, they believe these promises. They look forward to this Messiah, and so forth. So we need to think about it, I think, in those terms. So let's consider then, so that's a brief answer to this couple of questions, let's consider then the patriarchs under these two focal points of land and children. So the first one is this, so point number two, if you need to write it down, Christians and God's promise of the land. This is in verses 8 to 10 of chapter 11. 13 through 16 and 20 through 22. It's kind of broken up throughout the passage. But this is the idea of Christians and God's promise of land. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the promised land. This is a very familiar story, I hope, to most of you, where God tells Abraham to leave Ur, the Chaldeans, to go to the land that he's going to show him. And after a brief stop in Haran, Abraham arrives in Canaan. And Abraham walks up and down the land. We know he comes in the north. He goes all the way to Egypt, so he walks all the way to the south. And essentially, he owns nothing except for the family cemetery. And he buys that one plot, his cave, and he's buried there, Sarah's buried there, and a few other family members are buried there. But neither Isaac nor Jacob own much of the land either. They live, as we're told here, as exiles or aliens in the land of promise. And the implication of this is that the Canaanites were living in houses. So there was a permanent-looking dwelling spot versus the tents, which was, in fact, a not-permanent-looking dwelling spot. But yet, the patriarchs lived as if the lands were theirs, but always with this conscious choice that they were pilgrims to a better city. So it's interesting that even in what God had promised them in terms of the physical, they still dwelt in tents, considered themselves aliens, and thought of something better that was ahead. In fact, this is the mindset of the patriarchs while living in the promised land, because they were men of faith. And so they were conscious pilgrims of an unseen reality, a heavenly city. The Bible speaks regularly of believers being a part of or comprising a heavenly city. Psalm 46, for one, is one of the Old Testament passages that we look to. Revelation 21, the city of God that comes down out of heaven, that's comprised or is seen as the bride. Right? And so the angel says to John, I'm going to show you the bride, and he shows him the city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. So, in other words, God builds his people into a city that he puts on Mount Zion, the city of God, the New Jerusalem. The place of God's dwelling, the place of his choosing. We have to think about the way that God describes this city of Jerusalem and then how he builds it with his own people. In fact, what we're told is that God himself is both the designer or the architect of the city and the very builder himself. So in other words, the author imposes upon us this, that you and I do not build the city of God. He's very clear about that. That God's the builder of the city. And he has means to do that, but God himself is the one building up the city because he's the one who designed it. In fact, if the earthly was all that was promised, and this is the author Peter's, and he has to catch this phrase he uses, but he does say that if the earthly land was all that was promised to them, they would have turned around and gone back to earth. Think about that. Let that set in for just a minute. That they understood what they were doing by going to a promised land was simply a type of something better to come. In other words, God made a promise, I'm going to bring you to my presence, heaven. But to show you a sign of my truthfulness of my promise, I'm going to give you a little piece of real estate right here. And they all understood this. They weren't banking the farm on getting the real estate as much as they were on getting heaven or the heavenly city. But they understood that it was a down payment. And that was important. Because if they didn't understand it that way, God of Hebrews says that they would have turned around and gone back. Because God would not have been worth the time and effort if they were simply just getting another piece of land. They had land. If they were just getting another piece, it would have been nothing to do. And so the author of Hebrews gives us this mindset that there is something greater. And that our faith is in a God who's going to give us something greater than what we have here and now. And so that then we're told that they not only lived as men of faith, but they died as men of faith. They lived and died as men of faith. In fact, verse 13 tells us three things that they saw, they welcomed, and they greeted the things promised. Eyes of faith. They saw a heavenly city. They greeted this promise, and they welcomed it. In other words, they were persuaded of it, is what he's telling us. So that they could live in confident expectation of something better. So once more, the author of Hebrews presses upon us this seen, which is good, with the unseen, which is better. He presses upon us that there's something better for us than what our eyes can see. So the patriarchs then, having no shame about their unseen God and his promises, lived confidently and died expectantly, that is, in faith. Because they were looking for a heavenly creation, not an earthly one. Now, as we saw in chapter 4, the land was the place of rest. It was the place where there was peace from their labors. And we're told that all who enter into God's rest cease from their labors, but we have not attained fully that rest yet. But in the Old Testament, Joshua attempted to give them the rest, but they didn't obtain it fully. And so then it points to a Sabbath day as this still day of rest that points us until the final rest that we have in Christ when we enter from this life into the next. So what we see here is that we are still promised something. We are still given a sign of that promise. That it's not land so much, but rest. We are promised that rest, and then we enter into it at some point so that we continue to be people of faith. So we are, as people of faith, we rest on this day. And as a general rule, that's what you and I do. That is, we cease from our labors, which is an act of trusting God that we can get our proper work done on these other 6 days. I know for some of you it's an entirely challenging, difficult thing not to just work all the time. But God says we have a day of rest that serves as a sign for us. And you can see how it ties to Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and Jacob in that as men of faith, they saw a better future and received the promise and acted upon the promise. So they're given this kind of a promise, rest. Because that's what we get as an inheritance. Then we should probably consider how it is that receiving the sign and acting in faith come together. Because it continues to be a seen and unseen issue. I'm going to tell you this story real quickly, and I want to point it out. This is the kind of thing that that bothers me, but Hebrews 11, I think, speaks directly to. Now, probably it'll dry up if I keep using these bad examples, but I came across a World Magazine article a few weeks ago. It's all about William Carey International University. And the hubris that these people had, and I've come across Ralph Winter many, many years ago. He wrote himself a good fact book on missions. In and of itself has some good things to say, but they consider themselves the Pentagon of mission strategy, which just to have that kind of mentality is, I think, a terrible thing to think of missions or evangelism as war, but that's a different idea. Nonetheless, they built this huge earthly structure in Southern California. And now new leadership has come along and they want to change directions of that. And what people are arguing about is the fact that they gave money into one direction for this ministry, and people now want to take it in a different direction. So now there's this huge campus and land and buildings, and they're all very nice and speedy. And this is, I'll use this for this example. First of all, missions is not done outside the church. We'll just make that clear. Okay? It's fine to have an organization like this, I suppose, but what you can see is two things. One, they built themselves, if you look at the pictures of it, it's a beautiful place, they built themselves structures and called upon themselves community. That is, for me, in a way, was not through eyes of faith, but through the hubris of we will accomplish tasks. I say that because as I was reading Hebrews 11, what you get is this constant view that, and we hear it here, that the very people who were promised land, earth stuff, believe that there is something better than earth stuff. That there is something spiritual that they should attain, a heavenly city whose designer and maker is God. Now my point of this is to say that I think that we need to be really careful about how we attach ourselves to this earth. This is what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. This is good, but there's something much better. And there's a hubris that at times comes with our sin to build grandiose things or parachurch things and then call it the work of the church. And you can see this happening with this William Carey International University. Frontier Mission, I don't know what it's called. Frontier something. Frontier Adventures. But nonetheless, my point is to say, be very careful about how we go about this. And the reason I say that is because the author of Hebrews says that the men of faith are men who see the unseen and act, not who see the seen. And our problem as Americans, to be quite frank, is that we build big buildings because we can. And inherently, there's nothing wrong with building big buildings, but we make them end in themselves. That's our intention, but that becomes the result. I know I was part of a university that did that very thing. And it underwent terrible, terrible mess. Because they became ends in themselves. And we need to be careful that we are men and women of faith, not men and women of self. That we're persuaded of heavenly things, not earthly things. Because our faith is in the unseen, the invisible, not in the seen. That which is seen invisible simply serves as a sign and a reminder of that which is unseen. So you think of Abraham, who was given the sign of circumcision. We're going to talk about this in a minute. That was invisible. The reality was sin would be cut off for him. That was the better thing. Not the cutting of his flesh. Only a reminder of the cutting off of sin from him. That was even better. That was a man of faith. He trusted in God to do the unseen work, not simply the seen work. So, please keep that in mind. And then we can chat about that. Lastly, number three, Christians and God's promise of the offspring. This is in verses 11 and 12, and verses 17 through 19. Abraham and Sarah, in the context of death, I don't know if you've ever seen this before, but when you read this, we are told in two cases that Isaac, or Abraham, was dead. Faith is believing because all hope is lost. It's Sometimes we like to look at it a different way. That faith is grabbing onto God's promises when there is no other way to do it. No. Faith is believing or trusting because there's no other way. We're told twice. First, we're told that Sarah conceived Isaac because of her faith. She was tested. It doesn't say it directly, but we know that in Genesis. And in spite of her laughter, in spite of the fact that she was past childbearing age, in spite of the fact that Abraham was as good as dead, it uses a good dead Greek word, necro. Necromancer, necrophilia. Those are all gross words, but they all have to do with the dead. This is how Abraham is described. Not just by the other Hebrews, but by Paul himself, who says the same thing, that Abraham was dead. That is, he had no living seed to give to his wife, who was barren anyway. See, it wasn't, use that great misquoting of Bones in the original Star Trek. He's dead, Jim. There was no hope in themselves. That's why they needed faith. Because only God could make something dead come to life. So we have a very remarkable conception. In fact, we're not only told that Sarah understood Abraham as good as dead, but then once Isaac is born, God says to him, "Hey, I have an idea. Take him and kill him." Right? Dead again. Abraham is tested. Isaac was as good as dead. And so Abraham is commanded to offer up his only son. But Abraham's faith was such that this, he believed that God could raise him from the dead. I think I maybe preached on this once on Easter. Abraham believed in the resurrection of the dead. But I want us to see this. It doesn't simply say that Abraham's hope was that, but that he believed that that's what God could do. And then the author of Hebrews then tags it by saying, and that's exactly what happened. In other words, metaphorically speaking, Isaac is brought from the dead back to life. We all know Isaac didn't die. We all know that someone died in his place. But in following through, what the author of Hebrews judges is that he was as good as dead, and then God brings him back to life. That was the faith that Abraham had. There was no hope in themselves. There was no hope in themselves to bring forth a son because they were both well past the time when they could have a child. They were dead. And then once the kid was born, then God tells him to offer up his only son. And Abraham knows he could bring him back, raise him up. I want you to see this because we have not only a remarkable conception, but then we have death and resurrection. Metaphorically for Isaac. But it's hard not to miss the Messiah here. It's hard not to miss the fact that the ultimate seed, right? Because that's what we're told in Galatians, is the real seed, the offspring, not the plural offsprings, but the seed, the offspring himself. Our Lord Jesus Christ not only has a remarkable conception, but he has a death and a resurrection so that he conquers death. This was the faith that Abraham and Isaac and Sarah and Jacob all had. That was real faith, folks. Faith, not because that was the only hope. I'm sorry, not because there was, the last hope, but because it was the only hope. They had no other alternative. They couldn't do it themselves. And so it's hard then to miss the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remarkable conception for real death and resurrection. We're told in other places that Abraham had the gospel preached to him. And that Abraham and Sarah all had this forward-looking faith in a real Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The offspring would come and crush the head of the serpent. The one offspring that they were all looking for to come and save them. The one who, like in circumcision, was cut off from the land of the living, so that we may cut off sin from our own lives. I just want us to see that, that the idea of cutting off is not simply to the foreskin of the flesh for males, but it points to Christ himself who was cut off. That the cutting from Isaac to the cross is this large arc that tells us what God requires for salvation. Death of humanity. Bound in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the faith that Abraham and Sarah had. We raise them up again. We're saved. This is certainly Old Testament heartfelt, real piety. These were not robots. These were not people who didn't know anything about God. They had real faith, and they exercised and acted on it. The Lord Jesus Christ was visible even to the Old Testament saints. He's visible to you and me as well. In the Old Testament, Abraham's given a sign of circumcision, of cutting off. In the New Testament, we're given the sign of baptism. It's a continuation of the sign, but it's applied to all the children, not just the man. We just heard about it last week. But we understand that it has to do with not just simply cutting off sin, but now washing of sin. In other words, there's a cleansing aspect to it. But there's a putting off of sin as well. So that both of the metaphors, if you will, the washing and the cutting, both take place in our lives. But we get to cut off only the sin, not our own lives. The Lord Jesus Christ had to cut off his own life. In other words, he died. So that we may live. Isn't that the way Paul tells us sanctification is in the New Testament, in Romans, I should say, that the Lord Jesus Christ's death, we're associated with his death in a way that he died for sin so that we can die to sin. We both died in relation to sin. Him to cut it off and us to cut it out of our lives. This is heartfelt piety that these Old Testament folks have. And it is by their faith that they are not only saved, but they walk every day so that they would receive all the full promises that God has for them. Not simply the earthly stuff, but the unseen heavenly stuff as well. Thus they can live by faith. But more importantly, this is a question that you and I have to ask as well. I think lots of people are willing to say they can live by faith. Are you willing to die in faith? What I mean by that is this. Are you willing to die not having received the promises? Because like those who overreach for the promises and want them all here and now, some of us are not always willing to die and faith, not having received the promises. But that's what we have to be. Not just simply willing to live by faith, but to die by faith as well. Knowing that our full realization of promises comes in eternity and not here. That God has something better for us than this. It's hard for us to imagine. And it's not enough. But it is. And so we live. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for these men and this woman who have faith. Real faith. Heartfelt piety that comes only from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that that's what our faith is. I pray that we would be confident in the work that you've done, invisible to us. That we would be persuaded to receive the heavenly rewards, that which we can't see now. That you would help us in these matters. That you would increase our faith, even as the disciples asked the Lord Jesus to do. Increase our faith. And may we not only live, but die in faith. We pray for his name. Amen. We're going to prepare for the Lord's Supper today. Sign for us. We're going to stand and sing number 354, Jesus Christ, Our Sure Foundation. Please stand. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." They took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When we come to the Lord's table, as we do regularly, we recognize this to be a sign for us. We pointed out just a minute ago that for the people of faith, God has always given signs. He gave to Abraham a sign in time of circumcision. He gave them other signs as well. He gave them the land. And actually, for the Old Testament, they didn't receive a lot of signs. It was to help them in their faith, to not simply have the things for themselves. We see this in our readings every week as well. So we read similar passages, three gospel passages, 1 Corinthians as well. And they all essentially tell us the same thing, that we are given earthly substantive things, simple that they are, the bread and cup. But that they point to bigger and greater realities. That we recognize that we eat bread and we drink the cup, and yet we are eating and drinking the body and blood of Christ. And we're always pointed then to that other heavenly reality that we will continue to do this. We will do it at least one time when we enter into our eternal rest. That we will eat with the Lord Jesus Christ a meal. He doesn't do it again until then. He doesn't need his spirit built up. But you and I do. You and I need to be reminded of God's promises of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be reminded that his promise is real. And that he did this for us, and so that the whole, if you will, service of this. Do this in remembrance of me. Eat my body, and drink my blood. It's on the end in itself, and it's to build us up in our faith, to remind us of the promise of God, but not only to remind us, but that we may keep and place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord for salvation. So it serves not simply as a sign, although it is that, but it serves as well as a shield. And working in the Spirit, God's grace to be here present as we feast upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we eat and drink today, I'm going to be reminded of that, that we are not only eating and drinking substantively those things of the earth, but they are pointing to greater and heavenly realities, particularly the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that which saves you. We just make a general invitation to come and to eat and drink with us, all of you who have received and rested in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the only way of salvation, and if join yourself to the church that teaches that Christ is the only way of salvation, you may eat and drink with us if that's not you. Please let us pass by today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the bread and the cup that's before us. We thank you that you've given it to us through the Lord Jesus Christ as a sign for us of the work that you did through him. And so we thank you that his body was broken and that he was cut. And his blood was shed on our behalf so that we may come into your presence to sup with you and to receive fully at some point all of the promises that you've given to us. And so I pray that today as we eat and drink that we would be built up in our most holy faith to your glory and to the end to which this sign has been given to us as we feast upon the Lord today. We pray this in his name. On the night when the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, he took bread and blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples. And he passed it to them, and he told them to take it and to eat it. As a minister acting in his name, I give to you the body of Christ. Thank you. after supper, the Lord Jesus Christ took the cup and gave thanks for it. He passed it to his disciples and to drink of it, all of them, that it was the blood, his blood shed for the remission of their sins, and it was to enact a new covenant. As a minister acting in his name, I give to you the cup of the Lord. Please be reminded of the honor and gracious as we enter. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we give you thanks for all that you have in store for us that is so much better than what we have here. Lord, we look forward to the day when we see your city splendid and glorious, made perfect because of the blood of the Lamb. And we, your people, a part of that city. And you inhabit it as the inhabiting of the praises of your people. And that together we give to you all glory and praise and honor. And so we bless your holy name today. We ask that through the Lord Jesus Christ you would receive us as we register the beginning of that day as we gather today. We pray that our faith would be built on. And we pray this through Christ. Amen. We're going to sing a closing hymn number 598, God Me, Those Outrageous.